according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Continuing our study in the verse-by-verse development of this passage. We introduced it Wednesday evening, and we'll continue in our introduction to these early verses this morning. It's a short chapter, actually, only 13 verses to the chapter. We still managed to find the ability to break it down into three different parts, and we will deal with the first of those parts here this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are so gracious and merciful, long-suffering. We thank you, Father, for this new day that you've set before us and the grace that has allowed us to wake up physically and live through another day. And Father, here we are to receive instruction. This also is a grace provision, Father. You've given us the health to be here. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, that are struggling with health tests, that have sickness and injury and other physical circumstances that do not allow them to come and sit through an hour's message. So, Father, we lift them up as well and pray that whatever the circumstances and details are, maybe it's finances, maybe it's a work schedule, whatever it is, Father, when the positive volition desires to be here, we ask that you would overrule those circumstances and details and allow for your children to be in the assembly to receive instruction. And Father, we just thank you and praise you that we have the opportunity here this morning. We just give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, following along the material in chapter 7, Paul is dealing with topics that have been brought to his attention. In chapter 8, Paul moves on to a second topic that was brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. We see it in chapter 8 and verse 1. We see now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Well, where did that subject come from? It came from a previous correspondence like we had in chapter 7 where Paul says, if you peek back to chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And the issue of celibacy then that launched chapter 7. We realize with the formula, with the expression now concerning that we find here in chapter 8 and verse 1, that this is yet another topic that had been brought up in their correspondence. And that we have the language again, not only in verse 1 here of chapter 8, but it reappears in verse 4, where it says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. And there is a difference in the language between verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1 is simply concerning things sacrificed to idols. Verse 4 is concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. And that may seem to be trivial, but it's not. And we'll be describing that for you when we get to verse 4. So we are dealing with matters that have been brought to his attention by means of the letter that they had written to him with the questions that they had. The topic was a question regarding meat sacrificed to idols. Paul answers the question through the instruments of knowledge and love. That's verses 1 through 3. Paul answers their question through the instruments of knowledge and love. Now, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. There's the two tools. And this is what is going to... Really, these instruments are going to be featured not only here in chapter 8, but through chapters 9, 10, 11, 12. We get into the great love passage of chapter 13, and we realize that love really begins here and proceeds throughout these five or six chapters. See, where love is patient, love is kind, the great crescendo of love there in chapter 13 is ultimately a pinnacle or the climax of this section of the book that starts way back here in chapter 8 and takes us through a number of issues in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11 that includes stumbling blocks and spiritual gifts and how a local church functions together and a variety of things that might not seem to be related, But they are all related because they're all applications of love with a church body lifting up one another on the unconditional sacrificial basis of agape love. So, in reality, if any Bible teacher is going to teach 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and deal with love, you can get a pretty thorough development of love, obviously, just in that one chapter, but it ought to begin with chapter 8 and verse 1. It ought to begin right here with the contrast between knowledge and love, because that's what's being contrasted in chapter 13, and that's what really leads us into chapter 14. So keep in mind, we have just hinged into a concept that is really going to launch us throughout the remainder of this book. In fact, you have the chapter 7 concerning, you have the chapter 8 concerning, and really Paul goes so in depth into this matter that if he ever gets back to maybe a third item that they had written about, it's not for quite a while, if ever. All right. Possibly even until 2 Corinthians, by the time we find glimmers of perhaps other matters that they had questions about. Anyway, we'll deal with some of those other things down the road. Paul answers the question through the instruments of knowledge and love, verses 1 through 3. Now, in terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern to those who exist from, for, and through Jesus Christ. That's verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6, we're going to highlight knowledge. In terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern to those who exist from, for, and through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, we know there's no such thing as an idol. There's no God but one. There's only one God in the universe. That's God. These so-called false gods don't exist. Even if there are so-called gods, they're not really God. So why worry about it? Yet for us, there is but one God. That's the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So we're going to do some work in verse 6 when it comes to from, for, and through. Because both the Father and the Son are in view in that verse, and we need to exegete it carefully. But we can have knowledge that says, you know what? Who cares about these false gods? They don't exist. They're just demons masquerading as being gods. And although most of the world is following after their lies, we're not. We know the truth. So who cares if this meat was sacrificed to a demon? Big deal. We exist from, for, and through Jesus Christ. We're worshiping Him. And the whatever the background as far as that meat is concerned is irrelevant. Who cares? Okay? That's knowledge. In terms of knowledge. Verses 4 through 6. In terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. That's love. Love has to recognize that. And that's verses 7 through 12. In terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. So what's more important, knowledge or love? Love. In terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. That's verses 7 through 12. You'll notice in verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. All right? So what's the answer? Pound it into them? You don't have this knowledge? Let me, you better get it. You big dummy. Don't you know that there's no other gods but God and these are just demons and who cares? Grow up. No. That's the wrong approach. Unfortunately, that is the approach that all too many believers take. That's the Pharisee approach that says, you better get this knowledge and not only obtain the knowledge, the factual information, you have to accept it in the same way that we accept it. That is the matter of perspective there. Because the interesting thing about facts is that two different people can examine the same facts. They can evaluate the same gnosis, the same factual knowledge. They can know the same information, but they can view it with different perspectives. See, I imagine the believers here that were not eating the meat, the believers that had a conscience problem with it, they had the same knowledge. They had the same gnosis, the same factual understanding that they knew there was only one God. Just like the other believers knew there was only one God. They weren't confused on, you know, the polytheistic question. They recognized that it was demons involved and not any other false gods or any other kind of thing. They had that knowledge, but they still had a conscience. Even knowing what they knew, they had a conscience and a perspective that wasn't comfortable eating that meat. So it's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of their perspective. It's a matter of their conscience. Every believer forming their own judgments and viewpoints. That's why we spent the time to review that here one week ago today. So in terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective and their weak conscience can be ruined. See, verse 7 says, not all men have this conscience. I mean, have this knowledge. But now notice, their conscience being weak is defiled. We don't want to be a stumbling block for a fellow believer and defile their conscience. And notice the word ruined in verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Why? Because you insisted on functioning on a knowledge basis and rejected love. You were so caught up in your own world and your own knowledge and you rejected love. And your brother was ruined. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren, we're going to spend some time on this verse as well. By rejecting love, by ruining the conscience of a brother, this verse calls that a sin. You have sinned against the brethren. You have missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God. Because the mark is walking in love and being an imitator of Jesus Christ. Not walking in knowledge and being a modern day Pharisee. So by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Remember, because whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to Him. And if you just injured your brother in Christ, if you just caused your sister in Christ to stumble, you just injured Jesus Christ. So you sinned against Christ because you sinned against the brethren. Which leads to the conclusion, really the only conclusion you can come to if you apply this doctrine, is that the law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. That's verse 13. The law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. Do we have liberty? Absolutely. We're going to teach the law of liberty. You better believe we're going to teach liberty. It's a great thing when believers can have a relaxed mental attitude and walk in Christian liberty. There's nothing like it. The greatest blessing any church, local church can have, a church body can have, is for the believers to be walking under grace principles of liberty. That's super. Until liberty becomes a stumbling block. At that moment, you've got to apply the brakes. You've got to stop immediately. Liberty has to surrender to love. The law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. We can say the law of love trumps the law of liberty. Got any bridge players here? All right. You know what a trump suit is? You're playing along and somebody thinks he's playing some aces and kings and he thinks he's going to win the trick, but you play a little wimpy two or three of spades or whatever, and that happens to be the trump suit. Well, you just got trumped. All right? And even though it was just a little wimpy two or three of spades or whatever, if spades is the trump suit, then it's going to win the trick over an ace or a king or a queen of some other suit. That's called trumping. That's, you know, for a card player or whatever. All right? Now I'm causing somebody to stumble because pastors shouldn't be playing cards. All right? But whatever the case, the law of love trumps the law of liberty every time. Or it better. If it doesn't, you're going to cause your brother to stumble. You're going to sin against Jesus Christ. If you're going to insist on exercising your liberty because you want to, that's just selfishness. If you're going to insist on exercising liberty and you're going to tell this other believer, you know, grow up, get over it, here's a doctrinal outline that'll give you some knowledge as far as what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, that's not love. All right? See, we're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge. All too often, though, we're just growing in knowledge and grace is out the window. So the law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has. Look at verse 13. Therefore, this is his summary and conclusion. Therefore, this is where he recaps everything in verses 1 through 12. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I'm going to give it up forever for the sake of benefiting his weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever it may be. Now he'll go on. Chapter 9 starts to deal with liberty. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And there's issues there about, sure, we have rights. Absolutely. We've got liberty like you wouldn't believe. The church age is the dispensation with the greatest grace freedom there's ever been. But remember, to whom much is given, what? Much shall be required. And so, with the greatest liberty that we have, come the expectations that we're going to use our freedom to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right. This first portion, then, is simply called Knowledge and Love. That's just a heading for verses 1 through 3 in our verse-by-verse study. And we didn't get past things sacrificed to idols Wednesday night, which was point 1. Concerning things sacrificed to idols. And if you missed Wednesday night, you'll just have to get the MP3 and obtain the material there that deals with these word studies. Adolothutas. We spent a lot of time on Adolothutas. Why it's different from Hierothutas and why the followers of monotheism even have an issue with this. All right. Secondly now. New material. We are knowing. We are knowing that we all have factual knowledge. We are knowing that we all have factual knowledge. This is a literal translation of the second clause in verse 1, where it says, now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, or now, concerning the Adolothutas. We are all knowing that we all have factual knowledge. Knowledge isn't the problem. The problem is the lack of love being applied. Now, if all we're doing is reading the English text, we're going to be stumped. We're going to be struck because there's too many no's in here. We know, we all have knowledge, knowledge makes arrogant. And then in verse 2 again, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So we have seven knows, known, or knowledges in verses 1 through 3. All right, seven of them in verses 1 through 3. You kind of get the idea, that's an emphasis. Right? With no, knows, known, knowledge, ought to know, supposes that he knows. All right? But knowledge isn't the answer. Love is the answer. We also recognize that from the Greek text that we have more than just a single word employed here. We have at least two different words employed here as far as verbs are concerned, and then the cognate nouns that go with them. Because we know that we know uses two different terms. We are knowing, that's oida, that we all have knowledge, that's gnosis. But if all we were doing is reading an English text, we'd just simply say, we know that we all have knowledge. Okay? And it seems to be all one and the same. It's not. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. All right, let's deal with some of this vocabulary. We are knowing. This is oida. We have you have oida right there. O-I-D-A. The men ending on it, where you turn oida into oidamen, is the first person plural, is the we. You and I. We. We are knowing. Oida. And when you break down the distinctions between gnosis and epinosis and oida and sophia, wisdom, and the different terms we have for mental perception and cognizance, when you break this down, oida is one of the most important ones we have, because oida is the one that speaks of completion. Oida is so fascinating in the way that it's used, because it's always used in the perfect tense, yet with a present meaning. That's oida. And some of the grammar is going to become significant in these verses, particularly when it says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known. All right? And there's a time element that's at play there. There's a fulfillment that's at play there. We want to be on guard against thinking that we've arrived. All right? Now, with oida, the perfect, it's always in the perfect tense as far as its form, but it's always understood in the present tense as far as its use. And that's rather significant for oida every time it appears. All right? Perfect tense is a past completed action with present ongoing results. That's the perfect tense. Past completed action with present ongoing results. And so we can say, I have come to know. I have come to understand. I have come to accept as factual. See, not just where you know something, but you've gone through a process of examining it, studying it, and being convinced that it is true. That's oida. All right? Facts are interesting. How many times have you known something and then years later find out that what you thought you knew was wrong? Oh, really? I always thought such and such. No, it's not right. Oh, okay. Now I know. Because you had wrong factual information. You accepted it as being factual, accepted as being true. Later on, you found out, oh, it's not. Okay? The idea of oida, the past completed action, present ongoing results, is that we have this past completed action here, and the ongoing understanding. I've studied it. I've learned it. And now I'm accepting it. That's oida. Okay? And that's, we are knowing. We are knowing. Fully. Completely. So it's stronger than gnosis. It's stronger than epinosis. And this is oida. We are knowing. We have come to know. We continue to know. That we all have gnosis. We all have factual knowledge. And I'm going to give you vocabulary on this all coming up in the subpoints. But we are knowing, oidamen, that we all have, hati is that, all, we are having gnosis. Right there, factual knowledge. We are all having factual knowledge. See? All of us. The people that eat the meat sacrificed to idols have gnosis. The people that don't eat meat sacrificed to idols have gnosis. In fact, they have the same gnosis. They're in Bible class. They're learning biblical information. See, this is where we're going to start to see that simply being in Bible class doesn't solve everything. That's almost heresy in a Bible church, isn't it? Gathering information is important. It's the first step, and we certainly don't want to not do that step. But what are you going to do with the information that you gain? It's kind of like in Proverbs where it says, acquire wisdom, and with your wisdom gain understanding. We have to have not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Intake and also exhale. So important that we start to understand this growing in grace and knowledge, not just knowledge. See, the danger is that you and I will become 21st century Pharisees. Because you can't dispute that they were experts, brilliant minds, dedicated to studying the Word of God. They had factual information beyond your wildest imaginations. But they didn't have the love. They didn't have the understanding. They didn't have the grace. They'd grown in knowledge, but hadn't grown in grace. And so, as we start to see in chapters 8 and 9, and these chapters that follow, right up to chapter 13 and 14, that knowledge is super, but if you have knowledge without love, you're a clanging gong. You might know everything in the Bible, and I want to. See, my lusting verse, do you wonder where my lusting verse is? It's 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. This is what I lust after. I lust after knowing everything in verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, see, you might have the greatest linguistic history in the history of mankind, in human languages or even an angelic language. But if you don't have love, it's the gong show. You become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. See, that's what I lust after. I want to know everything. Why not? Wouldn't it be great to know everything? And he's given us these 66 books. He's given us 1,189 chapters. He's given us 603,610 verses. And I want to know what every verse means in every chapter, in every book, the whole counsel of God's Word. And I want to know it today before the sun goes down. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Knowledge is good in the right circumstances when love is being applied. Because you can know everything. You can literally be a know-it-all, like omniscience. But without love, if I have all knowledge, if I have gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing. Consider what we just finished divine essence. Consider what God would be like with his omniscience if he didn't have love. Because God's the one who knows all things. And he has not only faith to move mountains, he's got the omnipotence to move mountains. But he's got love. What a blessing. And so if we are to major in the knowledge department but ignore love, we're in trouble. That's not Christ-like. That's Pharisee-like. That's even satanic. Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. But he abandoned love when he abandoned his wisdom. Anyway, that's where we're headed here in this love development. We are knowing that we all have factual knowledge. But the factual knowledge is not going to be sufficient because the factual knowledge by itself may lead believer A to think this way and believer B to think that way. They're both dealing with the same facts, but they're forming different judgments and viewpoints. See, why is that? Because they're at different places in their faith. Different growth levels. Maybe one is strong, one is weak, but maybe it's not a strong versus weak issue. Maybe it's just different. One's coming from a Jewish background. One's coming from a Gentile background. This one has a built-in sensitivity to legalism. This one has a built-in proclivity to heathenism. You understand why they're going to approach different things for different reasons. See? Some believers come in here, for example, and they've got a background in Catholicism. Well, that's a whole different animal, isn't it? And so there's going to be matters that are going to be a particular burden. Just built in based on where you're coming from. See? Or believers that come out of other religions or come out of no religion. See? where you're coming from is going to impact how in your faith and in your growth you're going to be living the Word of God, how you're going to be applying gnosis. And two different believers can look at the same gnosis and come to different judgments, and that's okay. So far as these gray area issues are concerned, we're not talking about absolute issues, we're not talking about sin problems. We're talking about these areas for personal application. We are knowing that we all have factual knowledge. Now our phrase, subpoint A, the formula oidomenhati. The formula oidomenhati is frequently used to introduce a well-known fact. This is a formula. The formula oidomenhati. We know that. Not gnosko, but oidomen. This is the formula in the New Testament. The formula oidomenhati is frequently used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted. We know. We know. The formula oidomenhati is frequently used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted. The phrase, we know. It's similar to, in our modern idioms, we have, they said. You know what they say. Right? You know what they say? Who is this they, anyway? They. It's rather anonymous, isn't it? But it's an accepted expression. Well, you know what they say. And anything that follows, they say, is just understood as being generally accepted, you know? They say. How many times do you hear that just in a conversation at work or home or school or wherever you go? You know what they say? Now, whether or not it's true, still as a matter for God's word to reveal, because a lot of things can be generally accepted and be totally false, right? I mean, by and large, our school system is totally pushing forth evolution as if it's scientific fact. You know, they say we descend from monkeys. That's what they say. Everybody says it. Does that mean it's true? Well, the reality is not true, but it is generally accepted as being true. So they say that it is. They say the galaxy was formed 6 billion years ago. That's what they say. All right? It's generally accepted as being true. Now, the blessings we have in Scripture is the fact, of course, when God is revealing it as true, we can count on it as being true. When a man is saying it, now we have to examine it for its objective reality. All right? A lot of these verses is used thoroughly. It's a very common idiom. Maybe the biggest one that jumps out at you here is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. We tend to ignore the "we know" part of it. We just simply say, oh yeah, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Actually, that verse starts with the "for we know." That all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. That passage begins with an oidomenhati. We know. We are knowing. This is generally accepted. This is true. And every believer knows this. Some believers ignore it or choose to forget it or lose sight of it occasionally, and then they struggle in their faith. But we all know that God has a plan and it's going to work out. Even if it doesn't appear to be doing so at this moment. We know. It's generally accepted. Universally understood. There's some other interesting phrases. Nicodemus uses it in John 3:2, where he says, Rabbi, we know that you've been sent from God as a teacher. For no one can do these miracles that you are doing unless God is with him. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, was confessing the generally accepted truth that all of the Pharisees found undeniable. None of them were doing miracles. You know, they would have craved the ability to do miracles. What an opportunity that would have been for them to increase their power and influence in the Sanhedrin, to totally marginalize the Sadducees and to dominate in ways they very rarely could. If they could start doing some miracles, oh man, what a dream for them politically now. And so here's Jesus Christ. He starts not only teaching, gathering crowds after him, and performing these miracles. And they could not dispute the fact that they were legitimate miracles and that God had sent him. It's a remarkable confession. There's plenty of others. We will look at a number of these. In fact, we're going to do there's a little study we're going to do. It started off just as a kind of a fun thing for me, and I thought, you know, that'd probably be profitable for the congregation as well. So we're going to do some well-known facts when we wrap up the verse-by-verse aspects here of verses 1 through 3. So we won't take the time to look at some more of these, but there are there's some good ones in there, including the passage that led me to Christ in 1 John 5. All right, so there's the phrase, we are knowing now. What do we know? Knowledge makes arrogant. Knowledge makes arrogant. Subpoint B, knowledge makes arrogant. You probably noticed that with whoever, and every family has one, and maybe it's your Uncle Marty, or it's your Cousin Fred, or maybe it's you. But every family has a know-it-all. And so every family picnic or barbecue or Christmas gathering or something, you know, then there he is. And you can't tell him anything because he knows it all. Knowledge makes arrogant. This is what we know. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. Gnosis puffs up. There's your literal translation. Gnosis puffs up. Let's go ahead and call it gnosis rather than knowledge, because we want to be able to distinguish between the oides and the gnoskos and the gnosises and the epinosises. All right? Gnosis puffs up. We won't say the same thing about Sophia, wisdom. We won't say the same thing about oida, full knowledge. But gnosis puffs up. If all you're doing is accumulating gnosis and not gaining the love that goes, that's supposed to go with it, you're going to be prideful. So here's our statement. Hey, gnosis. This is the subject of the verb, knowledge. And this is what the verb does. Phusioi. Think of, it's almost onomatopoetic in phusioi. If you think about blowing, you think about the bellows. Imagine yourself now as a first century AD blacksmith, all right? And you're working in your smithy, and you are you got to stoke up the bellows, right? So you grab these things and you start squeezing them and squeezing them, and the air is blowing, all right? So you can stoke up your fire. Are you following the imagery here? That's phusiao. That's to blow. Okay, that's in a first century context. If 21st century, you're over here at the corner gas station and you're pumping up your tires. All right? That's what knowledge does. It pumps up your tires. It gives you a fat head. Next thing you know, it's like someone's stuck the bellows to your ears and just started poofing the air in there, and your head just grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. Now you're a fat head with knowledge but no love. Knowledge but no love. And the problem is, when you're knowledge minus love, you start looking at the other folks and their small-headedness, because they don't know as much as you know. All right? So, hey, gnosis, phusioi, puffs up. And also take note, that's not an aorist. That's not just a one-time only event. That's a present tense, continuously. All day, every day, continuous action in present time. Knowledge, gnosis, continuously puffs up. That's what it does. Knowledge puffs up. Gnosis puffs up. The contrast, though. Oh, let me give you some more vocabulary. Present active indicative of phusiao. Present active indicative of phusiao. I already told you it was a present. Continuous action in present time. Active voice. The subject is doing the activity. Knowledge is what's doing this. Indicative statement of fact. Phusiao. Phusioo. Phusiao. It ends with the omicron omega. Short O, long O. Phusiao. 5448. To inflate, to blow up, to puff up. Used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them are in 1 Corinthians. This was a church that had pride problems. We've already seen it in chapter 4 3 different times. We saw it in chapter 5 where they were so pridefully tolerating the man of incest. Aren't we special? We're not legalists. We can accept this man of incest. And they were bragging about it. Proud of how tolerant they were. All right? The 3 times that it was used in chapter 4. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. That's phusiao. Don't get puffed up on behalf of one against the other. You know, the moment you put yourself next to another believer and start drawing comparisons, you're subjecting yourself to a relative standard, and you are vulnerable for pride. And that's the only reason you're doing it in the first place. When you put yourself up against another believer, you're just plunging into a pride issue every time. Why are you doing it anyway? Why do you take this other believer, you put him up next to yourself, and you examine, why do you do that? So you feel better about yourself? So you look at this believer and say, man, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing great. Because you happen to pick one that you knew, you already knew in your mind that you were superior to them. So you put them on a pedestal, you put yourself next to them and said, man, I'm doing okay. Why don't you take somebody you know is doing better than you? You know? Take a believer that's doing better than you. Put them there, and then put yourself there. Well, no, you don't want to do that. That makes you look bad. Okay? Now, some people do that in self-imposed guilt trips, but that's another lesson altogether. This lesson we're talking about is pride. And the real perverted thing about those self-imposed guilt trips is that they're really pride also. It's just pride in a different way. Pride turned backwards so that you can beat yourself up and make yourself feel rotten. That's another tool of guilt. All right? But that's what we're dealing with here. And this is what happens when you get puffed up. So we had it in verse 6 there of chapter 4. We have it in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 4. Some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. All right. Chapter 5 and verse 2, you become arrogant, not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. We're going to have it again in chapter 13. See, love doesn't do this. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, and love is not puffed up. Love is not phusiaod. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And then finally, Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated, that's phusiao, puffed up without cause by his fleshly mind. This is what knowledge does. Gnosis puffs up. So if you're here, if you're coming to a Bible church because you want to accumulate knowledge, and that's where it ends, you're arrogant. or you soon will be. But if you desire to learn, not as a goal unto itself, but as a means by which to live and edify fellow believers and glorify Jesus Christ and bear fruit for eternity, if knowledge is the tool instead of the end, then you understand what love is all about. You have the priorities established properly. And rather than be puffed up, the little pea brain knowledge you do have tells you that there's a whole lot more you don't have. Now, I just gave away verse 2 or 3 here in chapter 8, which says, if you think you know, you don't know. All right? See, if knowledge is your goal, this is just gnosis idolatry. If knowledge is your goal, so you have more than the next guy, right? That's just pride. You know, some athletes really get a charge out of being bigger, stronger, faster, what have you. And there's a lot of intellectual types that can't compete physically, and so they substitute intellectual achievement. See, that's just pride again. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he doesn't. All right? That's the thing. If knowledge is your goal, then you can get there. You can at least get there better than the other guy can get there. And then you can be prideful because of it. But if knowledge is the tool instead of a goal, if knowledge is the tool, then you never get there. Because it's a tool and you know there's more to obtain. That's the difference between pride and humility. All right, knowledge makes arrogance. The present active indicative of phusiao. And in addition to your word study with the seven different uses of the verb, there's also a noun. Interestingly enough, also used in Corinthians, this time 2 Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 20, is the noun form, phusiosis. Actually, the accent is on the I, so it's phusiosis. Phusiosis. Phusiosis, number 5450. That's the noun form. Inflated, bloated, swell-headedness. It refers to being the position of being puffed up. 2 Corinthians 12:20. We don't want to be a bunch of fatheads. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's why. That's why. You know, when Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I'm convinced there's going to be a tremendous amount of knowledgeable believers. They're going to be in that position. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, I've got 74 categorized notebooks on my shelf. And I took all those notes myself in Bible class, face to face. I learned. Is it knowledge or is it love that becomes the goal? Are we obtaining a knowledge for its own sake, or is it a tool so we can exercise love? So between the verb phusiao and the noun phusiosis, you've got 8 places there in the New Testament where you can develop a study on your own in terms of being puffed up. But love edifies. Now instead of love, let's just call it agape. Agape builds up. Gnosis puffs up. Agape builds up. And that's a huge contrast. We'll go ahead and call it agape. That way we don't get confused between the different kinds of love that are available. It's not marital love. It's not sexual love. It's not family love. It's not rapport love. It's agape. Sacrificial, unconditional, integrity love. The kind of love that only comes from the source of God, that cannot come from fallen man. Agape. God is agape. God supplies agape in us. The fruit of the Spirit is agape. The agape of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. This is the love that that unbelievers cannot develop. Carnal believers cannot exercise. This is God's love. So gnosis puffs up, agape builds up. And you have it right here. Hei de agape waikatame. There's your noun. Just like we had with hei gnosis, we have hei agape. Hei de, but love builds up. Instead of puffing up, it's building up. Give you some vocabulary on this as our time winds down. Present active indicative of waikatame'o. Waikatame'o. Oikos is a house. Oops. Get my pen out here. Oikos is a house. This is a home building word. We're supposed to be built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. We want to be growing in the grace and knowledge. We want to be built up. That's the whole point in the stumbling block passages, is that we're not here to tear down a brother. We're here to build up a brother. God is in the building business. We should be fellow workers with Him in building up our fellow believers. Because if God's in the business of building up and we're in the business of tearing down, that's a problem. But those aren't co-workers. Not very cooperative co-workers when one is in the business of building up and the other is tearing down. That's some kind of a Laurel and Hardy or Abbott and Costello moment. God's building up. We should be building up. That's what love should be doing. Waikatameo, number 3618, is to build. Also notice it's a present active indicative, just like with fusiao, continuous action in present time. If you are abiding in love, not only will you be built up, but you will be building up others. You become a builder of your brothers and sisters in Christ because you're abiding in love. You can build them. You can strengthen them, encourage their faith. See, all too often, believers I talk to are all wrapped up about themselves, all caught up in what their needs are, their tests, their problems. See, Pastor, will you pray for me? All right, nothing wrong with that. I'll pray for you. You better believe I'll pray for you. I'll also pray with you. I'd prefer to pray with you. But I will pray for you. I'd prefer to pray with you. And at the same time, who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? If you find that your prayer life is me, 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 the one-note song, right? Do, re, mi. You never get past me. What kind of a prayer life is that? How are you interceding on behalf of others? Are you praying for the needs of others in the local assembly, others in your family, others, your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you? You know, it's the remarkable aspect of intercessory prayer, taking the focus off yourself. Build them up. Work on building them up. And see what happens to your faith. The greatest growth you can attain to is building up your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then you grow in the process of edifying them. All right. Knowledge puffs up. Gnosis puffs up. Agape builds up. Waikatameo. The noun is waikatame. Is our noun for edification. Edifying, edification is where we get edifice, a building. We are being built up. We are being edified. That is, we are being turned into a building and grown, built up. The noun form is oikodome, O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E, 3619, edifying or edification. This is what we're supposed to pursue. The things that make for peace and the building up of one another. We're to pursue building up one another. Not knowledge. Now we're going to do it through knowledge. But knowledge is the tool, not the goal. The goal is to edify one another. The goal is to edify Christ, to bless Christ by blessing our brothers in Christ. All right. Knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. We'll return to this evening, 7:30. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your mercy, love, and grace for allowing us to learn. But Father, Do not allow us to simply stop at the gnosis stage. Convict us, Father, that if our goal is knowledge itself for knowledge's sake, that our goal is a prideful one. Convict us, Father, that knowledge is a tool where we can use the Word of God, we can apply the Word of God, but we've got to do so on the basis of love to edify our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that the impact of this message would touch each one of us, not only right here, right now, at this moment, but throughout the day, throughout the weeks ahead, Father, from this day forward. Don't ever let us lose track of what it is we are supposed to be doing in building up one another. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.